This morning, Jonathan preached brilliantly. Listen to Jonathan's preach from this morning. It will be online if I do my job correctly tomorrow. And one of the things he cut from his sermon. This is something that I need to probably learn more about. He cut a video clip, and I'm right in saying you just thought it was such an amazing video clip that it would have actually distracted from the actual message. Jonathan is far wiser than me, and so I'm going to play a video clip now, I'll explain all about it after we see a bit of it. Okay, we can stop it there. Pretty amazing. If you take one thing home from this evening's sermon, it's how amazing BMXing is. When I was a kid, I was a BMXer. And I had the gear, I had the clothes, I had loads of BMXing magazines. I'd like to think I had the coolness of a BMXer. I had it all, apart from one thing. I didn't have the skill. Anywhere close to what those guys had. I could do a wheelie, a little jump off a curb maybe, but nothing remotely like that. There was a huge cavern of talent between me and a professional BMXer. And I never got close to bridging that gap from being a wannabe to being an actual pro. Have you ever looked at something and thought, that is amazing, I would love to do that, but then immediately told yourself, I could never do that? Have you been inspired by someone, but straight away, without even trying, you've admitted defeat because the goal just seemed way too unattainable? Have you even become cynical about people who can do stuff that you'd love to do, but just can't? Whether it's in sports or business or academia or art, it could be in personality, parenting, preaching or performing. It could be any one of a million other skills or talents. But I bet the majority of us, if not all of us, have had that sinking feeling at some point, maybe even on a regular basis, that we just don't measure up. We can't measure up to our idols. And as a result, we choose not to try. We choose to stay put. We decide inaction is better than action. It's better to just not try at all than to try and fail. I don't know about you. Oh, this is a bit depressing, sorry. I don't know about you, but that can be the case sometimes when I look at the heroes of the Bible and even the heroes of our faith since then, since Bible times. We read about seas being parted, about fire being called down from heaven, about giants being slain. We hear about people casually hanging out in furnaces and dens of lions, not to mention the healing of the paralyzed and the raising of the dead. As inspiring as those stories can be, I can find myself getting deflated by them because those guys just seem like they're on another level, an unachievable level. So here's the good news. This is what is great about the book of Ruth. Yeah, whoop. This is such a great book because the characters in this book are all pretty regular people. They're people, dare I say it, like you and I. There's no great kind of parting of the sea type moment. And so we can... We can become a part of this story. We can relate to it. The characters are pretty unremarkable. They make some honourable, courageous, godly decisions, but they're normal enough, aren't they? Even though they're from an ancient culture, there's something relatable about them. And the Bible's just so good to have this kind of stuff as well as the mega stuff in it. It's just not boring. And even though this story hasn't got kind of crazy miraculous stuff going on, it has got so much to grab our attention. It's just so not boring. There's tragedy and heartache and scandal. And tonight, possibly seduction. Well, more of that later. Don't let people say that the Bible is boring. This is soap opera stuff. This is way better than soap opera stuff. And the Bible, I heard it said, the Bible isn't an old word. It's a timeless word. And that's just so good to hear, isn't it? That this stuff that was written, some of it thousands of years ago, all of it thousands of years ago, some of it even, you know, further back than others, but it still speaks to us now. God still speaks to us through it now. So a quick recap from the last 2 weeks, in case you weren't here. Chapter 1 and 2. Because of a famine, a chap called Elimelech and his family move away from Bethlehem and resettle in Moab. After they've been there a while, Elimelech dies, leaving his widow Naomi and their two sons behind. The two sons marry Moabite women. Oprah, and I kept on saying Oprah when I was practicing. Orpah, and Ruth, not Oprah. But then the sons die, leaving this tragic, desperate situation of a mother and two daughter-in-laws left on their own to fend for themselves. Naomi quickly decides it's way better for her to move back to Bethlehem, where her people are, but makes the painful decision to encourage Orpah and Ruth to stay in Moab with their people. With a heavy heart, Orpah follows Naomi's advice, but Ruth isn't having any of it. In fact, it says in verse 14 of chapter 1 that Ruth clung to Naomi. I think that's so powerful, so moving. Such is Ruth's love for and devotion to her mother-in-law, along with an element of desperation, sure. She physically clings to her. There's been a few occasions in my life that I have clung to somebody, or somebody has clung to me because of desperation or because of love. And that is just, it's a powerful moment. That is when our actions are really telling of what's going on inside, isn't it? So Naomi gives in, and along with Ruth, in these tragic circumstances, she moves back to Bethlehem. In chapter 2, we meet a great guy with a great name, Boaz. I was just thinking while I was preparing, I should have called one of my sons Boaz. What a great name. It wasn't to be. Boaz owned fields and had workers and was an honorable, God-fearing man. He quickly notices Ruth across a crowded barley field and looks after her, and much to Naomi's delight, seems to pay extra special attention to her. Naomi wasn't just pleased because her daughter-in-law had met a nice new fella. No, this relationship could have real mileage because he was from the same clan as Elimelech, which meant he was classed as a guardian redeemer. And Jonathan spoke a bit about that last week. It means someone who looks after you in your time of need and could bail you out when things got tough. So things are looking up by the end of chapter 2. The wedding bells are already ringing in Naomi's head. So real, genuine hope is introduced. And that's when we get to today's reading, which is Ruth chapter 3. So if you want to grab your Bibles and turn to page 269. I realise, as usual, my kind of introduction is as long as my actual second bit, so don't fear. One day Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not try to find a home for you where you will be well provided for? Is not Boaz, with whose servant girls you have been, a kinsman of ours? Tonight he will be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. Wash and perfume yourself and put on your best clothes. Then go down to the threshing floor, but don't let him know you are there until he has finished eating and drinking. When he lies down, note the place where he is lying. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down. He will tell you what to do." "I will do whatever you say," Ruth answered. So she went down to the threshing floor and did everything her mother-in-law told her to do. When Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, he went over to lie down at the far end of the grain pile. Ruth approached quietly, uncovered his feet and lay down. In the middle of the night, something startled the man, and he turned and discovered a woman lying at his feet. "Who are you?" he asked. "I am your servant Ruth," she said. "Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a kinsman redeemer." "The Lord bless you, my daughter," he replied. "This kindness is greater than which you showed earlier. You have not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor, and now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all that you ask. All my fellow townsmen know that you are a woman of noble character. Although it is true that I am near of kin, there is a kinsman redeemer nearer than I. Stay here for the night, and in the morning, if he wants to redeem, good, let him redeem. But if he is not willing, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it. Lie here until morning." So she lay at his feet until morning, but got up before anyone could be recognized. And he said, "Don't let it be known that a woman came to the threshing floor." He also said, "Bring me the shawl you are wearing and hold it out." When she did so, he poured into it 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then he went back to town. When Ruth came to her mother-in-law, Naomi asked, "How did it go, my daughter?" Then she told her everything Boaz had done for her and added, "He gave me these 6 measures of barley, saying, 'Don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed.'" Then Naomi said, "Wait, my daughter, until you find out what happens, for the man will not rest until the matter is settled." This is the word of the Lord. Wow, what do you make of a chapter like that? It's kind of amazing and kind of weird all at the same time. We start off by reading about Naomi sounding a little too keen to set up Ruth with Boaz, even to the point of Ruth, it almost sounds like Naomi giving Ruth tips about how to flirt with Boaz. You can just imagine that kind of slightly awkward, embarrassing conversation, Ruth blushing at this advice. And she's probably pleading Naomi to stop saying, "You're embarrassing me." But actually what she says is, "I will do whatever you say." And that says something about their relationship, doesn't it? So the party comes and goes, and Ruth does as she's been told. And then you get this slightly comical moment where Boaz wakes up and finds Ruth at his feet. Again, you can picture this scene, can't you? A bleary-eyed, slightly fuzzy-headed Boaz sitting bolt upright in the pitch black and asking, "Who the heck is lying at my feet?" It's been suggested to me that there could be something a little bit more steamy going on in this scene. And I had a little look into this, and it's a theory. There are some other kind of places in the Bible where certain euphemisms are used in a similar kind of context to this. But that's not really the point. I don't think they crossed any lines, but they probably got pretty close. So where does this intriguing encounter lead? Well, after Ruth admits kind of stalking Boaz on Facebook and saying, I already know about your family tree and what clan you're from, we're immediately shown what a great guy Boaz is. You see, he's actually done his own fair share of investigating and knows of Ruth's noble character. But the tenderness and care of the man leaps out off the page at us. "The Lord bless you," he replies. It did strike me that anyone single here that gets chatted up at some point, that would be an interesting answer to a chat up line if you reply, "The Lord bless you." See where it could work, but that's another topic. Rather than taking what's going on and their obvious feelings for one another as a sign that this was meant to be, Boaz does this amazingly honourable thing. He admits that there's actually someone else further up the pecking order who could do this role of a redeemer. All of a sudden, we're like, oh no, things were going so well. It all looked like, you know, the wedding planners were getting ready, and this other chap comes on the scene. A spanner has been placed in the works. Well, it's the middle of the night. They can't do anything about it now. But Boaz leaves Ruth in no doubt that if he possibly can, he wants to be her redeemer. Ultimately, he wants to be her wife. He wants to be her husband. Yes. Then we're told of a classy move by Boaz, giving a present to the future mother-in-law. Another good tip. And I should probably buy my mother-in-law more presents. And then in classic TV drama style, just like how it happens in the first two chapters, we're left with this kind of teaser verse right at the end, telling us to expect things to move pretty fast in the next installment. It's brilliant. It's almost impossible not to read on to chapter four. But just, I'm going to take just a couple of minutes, literally a couple of minutes, to talk about this chapter three. You see, the despair of chapter one then turned into hope in chapter two. And then in chapter three, the hope turns into action. From despair to hope to action. Naomi and Ruth don't get to chapter two and like, ah, oh, things are looking up, this is brilliant, let's just put our feet up. Let's just let the good times roll. You know, sure, the worst is over. No, their hope leads them to take action. It's kind of slightly unorthodox action, but it is action. And I strongly believe that real hope always leads to action. And you see, for us now, dare I say it, living in the time we do, we have a hope that Ruth and Boaz and Naomi could only glimpse a fraction of. Because centuries after this story unfolded, another story of redemption began upon the very same ground that this story took place. But this time, it wasn't only a peasant girl and her mother-in-law that was being redeemed, but all of mankind. In fact, all of creation. We have, as it says in Colossians 1, the hope of glory, Christ Jesus in us. We live in a time when God's ultimate victory has already been displayed to us through the cross and resurrection. And with the Holy Spirit, the same power that lived in Christ lives in us. I literally can't think of a message more full of hope than that. It's mind-blowing. And what are we doing? And so what are we doing with that mind-blowing hope? What action is that hope leading us to? Now, it's always tricky challenging people like this because it can come across as condemning or judgmental. But the reality is, I'm asking myself that question more than I'm asking any of you. You see, somehow I've let, and I continue to let, that the amazing truth of God's amazing grace become kind of just something that hangs around my head and makes little difference to my actions, makes little difference to the choices I make. But today, and I think we should do this every day, I want to address that. I want us to address it. Let's pray that the hope that's being given us by God becomes more real to us, that the knowledge moves from head to heart, from head to life. I'm not going to say exactly what that looks like. It's probably going to look different for all of us. It looked different for Ruth and Naomi and for Boaz. And we'll hear more about the action that Boaz took in next week's talk. But let's pray for God to save us from a life of inaction. Let's step in to the full life Jesus displayed and that God wants for us. You see, God knows we might be daunted by some of the Bible's superheroes. But here in Ruth, we're shown that just because we haven't parted the sea doesn't mean we can't take action. Amazing action in partnership with Jesus, in the power of the Holy Spirit. If you've been through tragedy, big or small, if you're going through something now, be encouraged by Ruth that there's hope and that God is asking us to join him to move from despair to hope to action.